Now, would you like to have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 3? And our consideration this morning is going back over the 14th a little, 15th, 16th, but concentrating on the 17th and 18th verses. But let me read this little section. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, I've been saying over the last month or so that the direction which Paul is teaching the Ephesian Christians is certainly about the new humanity. He calls the church the body of Christ. He calls it the new humanity. If you just look again to refresh your minds at chapter 2, just look at the 15th verse. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, out of Gentiles and out of Jews. The picture is overwhelmingly about the body of Christ, the church. It's new because those who make up the church, it's not about people who just come in through doors, but it's about the body of Christ, those who are true believers, who know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. They are new because they've been made new by a new birth, by a new life. It's not pretense, it's not going through the motions, it's not attending a church, a building. It is the new humanity. And you can't imagine for one moment that the world of Paul's day, the Roman Empire, which was overturned by the Christian gospel, could have been overturned by people who just merely attended church on Sunday. It was overturned because the new humanity was made up of people who were new in the attitude of their minds. They had been transformed. Paul says anybody who is in Christ is a new creation, is a new creature. The life of Christ was in these people. Christ was in them. And Paul recognizes that God has an eternal plan, and that eternal plan had been to bring that new humanity into being. And he accomplished it by the sending of his Son to die upon the cross, to bring people just like us into relationship with himself. And so Paul, recognizing God's great plan and his interest in mankind, sending his Son to die, he now, at verse 14, he kneels in prayer and he prays for those who are in need of prayer. And he sees this immense thing which God has done, and he gets down on his knees, as it were, to pray. And he prays, as I said last week, in the light of God's overwhelming riches. Who prays to a God who has no riches to give? I can understand why perhaps some of you don't ever pray. You don't know the Lord. You don't know who he is. You don't know what his riches are. You don't realize what he may do and what he will do with his riches. Paul does. He says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he leans upon the riches of God. This is not pie in the sky. This is not guesswork. This is built. His asking is built upon the glorious riches of God. It's an immense thing he's going to ask for. He's going to ask for the new humanity to be strengthened in the inward man. But it will need the God of heaven to strengthen them. And I like to quote a verse I learned as a young Christian in London years ago. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, is what the old saints used to say to me who loved the Lord. Don't forget, Andrew, the Lord owns the cattle on a thousand hills. In other words, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. His riches are beyond compare. And so Paul starts in humbleness, but he very quickly leans upon the riches of God. And Paul, you could say, he had no doubts in what he was asking, no doubts whatsoever, because he's dependent upon the riches of his God. And when he begins to ask, you'll notice it's not selfish. He's not asking for himself. And I think this is a barometer of people's praying. Do you start by asking things for yourself? He does not ask for himself. He asks for others. And he asks for their strengthening. He realizes that they need strength. And every church, in every age, in every generation, will need the strengthening of the Lord. And it's not a misplaced prayer. For anyone who is a true Christian to go on day in and day out to pray for the strength of the church. Not just this church, but the church of Jesus Christ wherever it is found. I said last week also, I repeat it, that left to ourselves, we will grow weak. And therefore we must pray that the Lord in his mercy will give each and every one of us strength. Paul's prayer at the very outset is for strengthening. And this is at the top of his list. So he says, I pray that you'll be strengthened with power in your inner beings, in the inner life, in the inner person. That means in the conscience, in the will, in your life itself, in your minds. The need is for every Christian and for every... Does this church need to be strengthened? Strengthen your minds. I said this last week. Get at it. Get at strengthening your minds, because there are so many things that will weaken your minds, that will, I'm not being unkind, but will turn your minds to blancmange. I'm not going to cite those TV programs that I know about, and radio programs and newspapers, that all turn the mind to blancmange. Think about it. Commit yourself to strengthening your mind, to strengthen the conscience. Paul says, I'm praying for them to be strengthened with power in the inner man. And you say, well, it's what comes out, actually. The truth is you all know that what comes out is what's within. It is out of our hearts. It is as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So we'd better pray for strength in the inner man by the Spirit of God for us to be strengthened. Because all around us, and even by our own stupidity, we are doing things every day that will weaken our lives. And if we are not careful, I'm not being unkind, we'll bring ourselves down. We really will. We won't need anybody else to do it to us. We will bring ourselves down. And Paul must have seen this. Strength with power in the inner man by the power of God's Spirit. Now, the prayer has a goal. And the goal, I said last week, is for this dwelling in the heart through faith. And I want to say a little bit more about this. So the working of God's Spirit to bring power, strengthen the lives, so that the Lord may dwell in the heart through faith. It's not like this. And I say this particularly for the young people. When I first became a Christian, people said, oh, it's a phase Andrew's going through. So many people have said that. And especially condescending to young people. Oh, it's just a phase you're going through. You'll come out of it. Paul is saying this. The desire in my prayer is that Christ may be settled in your lives, not a passing fancy, not a whim, not a trial, not a phase, but dwelling. Because the word dwell here that we have in front of us is the word permanent. So that Christ, as it were, shows himself to be a permanent fixture in my life. I don't come to church now and again. I only ever don't come when I'm sick. Otherwise, I always come. Always. I always read my Bible. I always pray. I always have fellowship with the Lord and with the Lord's people. This is not a temporary fix. This is the new humanity. This is the body of Christ. This is the living body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying that he may dwell in your hearts by faith. Not a temporary fix for a moment. But he is in the inner being by his Spirit, and he dwells by faith. Now the heart, because some may ask, and quite rightly, do you mean my pumping muscle in my... No, it's the whole being, it's the whole you, it's the who you are. That's what the heart means. The entirety of you, the driving force, the who I am. And Paul sees the need for the heart to be given, as it were, faith. Now, if I repeat something this morning, it's because some people have spoken to me about it in the past week. It is this, that the Lord wants possession of all of the heart of man. A Christian can't be a Christian on Sunday, and that's why you won't mind if I put it like this. I said, coming to church on Sunday, rubbish. What's that? That's nothing. I just come to church on Sunday and that's the end of it. A Christian must be a Christian. Some of the ladies have read a book on James called The 24/7 Christian. That's exactly it. Christ must be in my life, in my life. And let me just put it to you like this. The Lord did not give part of his precious life on the cross. He gave all of it. When he came into the world, Philippians says he emptied himself, all of himself, of glory to come into our world. When he was crucified, the Son of God, the second person of the glorious Trinity, he gave up entirety of himself to die to pay for the sins of his people. Mind, flesh, soul, everything given for me. And if he was prepared to consume himself for my sake, the whole of him, the entirety of him, even to going down into death, don't you think he wants my life? Do you think he wants a bit of my life? A bit of Sunday? A bit of Monday? Or I don't listen to his voice on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. I don't call upon him. I don't have fellowship with him on Thursday or Friday. That's why the hymn writer puts it like this. Thy life was given for me. Not a bit of his life. Thy life was given for me. What have I given for thee? That's the point. And the answer should be, I've given my life to you, Lord. That's the new humanity. So, the idea is that the Lord would not just visit his people, not just say, hello, but that the Lord would dwell in the hearts of his people by faith. He would dwell with them. And I can just quickly put this to the test for every one of you. I don't want to be overly personal, but it might be helpful. In serious illness and sickness, do you want the Lord to be with you? Do you want him to be with you? Should he just turn up? God seems to have this amazing ability. He just turns up when people want him. This is just untrue. I didn't want you on Thursday and Friday and Saturday. I wanted you on Sunday. But when I was ill, when I was seriously ill, when I was diagnosed with my cancer, I really wanted you. I really needed you. This is a sham. This is not real. And do you know when you will all, I will, all of us will want the Lord 24/7 is when we're dying. We will want him to be there then. And so I say this, Paul wants Christians to know the Lord's abiding presence, to dwell with them, so that you can say, I can't go anywhere without the Lord. I can't do anything without the Lord. I don't go to bed without the Lord. I don't rise in the morning without the Lord. He has become my life. And I'll tell you this, if any of you want any advice, the Puritans are the best advice I can give you. Because the Puritans understood this, that in the kitchen, they were with the Lord. When they were giving birth, they were with the Lord. When they were at work, they were with the Lord. They walked in fellowship with him. When they were at play, they were with the Lord. They never, ever cut themselves off in their minds. And as you said to me, John, last week, what a challenge, this idea of compartmentalizing one's life. It's an impossibility. It cannot be done. Broken up into bits and pieces. Our life is our life with Christ. Paul says, it is no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth in me. Now, you'll notice in the text, there is this matter of faith coupled. And this is extremely important. You can see it there. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, the hymn which we just sang, it's not to trap you, but you all sang it. So I presume you meant it when you sang the words. Well, you sang these words I would thy living image be. You sang it. You were willing to sing those words. I would thy living image be. And in a word, I can put it like this, that the Apostle Paul wanted the new humanity, the church, to be the living image of Christ, so that the world would be able to see him. And of course, the world did see, and that's why the church advanced so extraordinarily. And to this end, the Christian cannot be the living image of Christ unless he or she does not live and walk by faith. Why else do you think the apostle says, we do not walk by sight? We walk by faith, he says, and not by sight. The mark of the new humanity is that it walks by faith. And I know that some are mistaken when they say, oh, I placed my faith in Christ in 1968, in my case in 1973. Oh yeah, I remember that. It's not that faith. It's an ongoing faith. It's my ongoing faith in Christ. Faith at home, faith at work, faith in the family, faith with my marriage, faith with my children. Faith, faith, faith. Faith can't be removed on Monday and brought back up on Sunday. It's got to be the Christian life, which is a life of faith. Can you see that what Paul is driving at, that the Lord should not be an occasional visitor, but dwell, and he dwells in the heart, not as just a guest here and there, but he dwells in the heart by faith. There is this old saying, if Christ is not Lord of all, he's simply not Lord at all. And I do think that when the gospel is really preached, and unbelievers hear it, and they are told honestly what the cost is of living the Christian life, what it is to truly be a Christian, then they really understand, what am I doing when I come to the Saviour? I'm giving my life to him, not a bit of my life, but my entire life. And my life is now led and directed by faith. Now this is a wonderful truth, and I'd love every one of us to have it established and for us to grow in the knowledge of it. But I come on now quickly to this 17th verse, because you'll see at the end of the 16th, he says this, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And in addition, and I pray, and there's something more now that he wants for them. I pray that you being rooted and established and in love. So Paul wants the Christians to be established in love. Let's bring it right down to now. If the Apostle Paul were here today, he'd do a much better job than I'm doing, he'd say to every one of you, I want you to be rooted and established in love. No one can think of themselves as a Christian. No one can call themselves a Christian without this being established. That is absolutely obvious. The faith that we've just been speaking about, this ever-present reality in one's life, is a faith, listen carefully now because it hinges on this, is a faith that works by love. I've coined this expression before. Love is the engine that drives faith. It's the fuel that makes faith work. Without love, no faith. Just listen to what Paul says when he writes to the Galatians. I'm quoting him now. He says, faith worketh. This is the Old Authorized Version, you know me. Faith worketh by love. And here's the NIV. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Faith will not be expressed without love. It will not be done. There won't be any. So I can put it to you like this. No love, no faith. No faith, no love. The driver of faith in the Christian life is love. You can take this away with you. The engine, the driving power, the fuel of faith. Are you low on faith? If I were you, I'd have a really good look at the question of love. Faith, I repeat again and again and again, works by love. The one who is not established in love will have little or no faith. Paul is saying, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. So it's unquestionable that here our focus should be on love, which is utterly indispensable to the Christian life and to the church. So just for a few moments, it's difficult, I know, because it's a bit warm this morning. But let's just for a moment, let's try to grapple with this, because I think it's so important. So Paul wants them to be rooted and grounded in love. Here are two metaphors, two pictures that we can easily see. He pictures a plant, or he pictures a tree with its roots that go down. It means this, that faith dwelling, not a passing phase, not a fancy, not a whim, but faith that dwells is rooted by love. And the roots go deep down. So the idea is the dwelling is permanent. It lasts, it gets through. This is not love which is sentimental love. It's not love which is madly in love today and out of love tomorrow. And to this extent, I am no different from all of the young people, and I warn all of you, just as I felt the warning come to me as a young man, don't take the world's popular culture picture of love and think that that is love, because you will be greatly disappointed by it. Love must be rooted. It's got to have depth so that it will last. So that faith will grow up in the Christian life. So that when the most terrible storms come, love that has God's roots in it will last, I promise you. It will stand the test of time. And if we only learn our love from this world, pity to say, it will probably not be love at all, it will just be lust. Because we learned it from this world. But if we learn our love from God, as we read in 1 John, it will be about a sacrificial love. He is the model. It's about a giving love. It's not about a taking love. It asks nothing and it gives everything. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. A love that has durability to it. A love that lasts. And that's why I recommend the love of God, the love of Christ Jesus. You can't better it. You'll never find anything in all the world like it. Young people, you'll all be disappointed by the kind of love that this popular culture world offers you. But you'll never be disappointed by the love of God that is in Christ Jesus the Lord. I was recently in North Yorkshire and walking along the magnificent River Wharfe. And the trees there, pardon the expression, they're to die for. They're wonderful. You can't help but be in awe of them. And I couldn't help but notice there was one extraordinary, majestic specimen that had been brought over. Because so many of those trees are right on the edge of the River Wharfe, and the River Wharfe floods massively. And all of the roots had been eaten away and eaten away and eaten away, and the tree had come crashing down, and it was a massive tree. And it was sad to see. But you couldn't help but marvel at it. It was all broken up on the ground. And you thought, what was it like when it's standing erect? It must have been absolutely amazing. Because it was magnificent laid on the ground. But you know what? It was completely alive. Its leaves were all out. There was a great canopy of foliage. What a great sight. And you know why? Because its roots were still intact. Its roots had gone so deep down, although it had been blown over, it was still alive. The Christian, I promise you, will dry up and will fall over without this, and so will the church. It will not survive. And that's why I've kept saying over the last month that church after church after church after church is dying. Closed. Made into restaurants, flats, whatever. This one will be no different unless we do everything to urge love upon every member that faith might grow. After all, if I take my Saviour's example and I love my neighbour and I want to share the gospel with him, then it goes without saying that I need the faith then to go and tell him the Christian gospel. Without loving him, nothing. We must be driven in this direction. And do you know what? It might not surprise you this. Over the duration of my Christian life, and especially in my role in the life of the church, I have been asked over the years countless questions, especially about Christian doctrine and about the Christian life. I've been plied with all sorts of questions. What does this mean? What does that mean? What's this about? I can understand that. But no one has ever come to me and asked me about love to explain it to them. How could that be? How on earth could that have been over all these years? It tells me that something is probably wrong. Paul knew the need for the church to be rooted and to be grounded in love. So I ask you all this morning, difficulty with the temperature, but you can bear it for a few more minutes. Have you treated of this subject the way in which you should have done, in the way in which the Apostle Paul would have directed us? Let the Apostle John, let the Apostle Paul instruct us in all of our ways regarding these things, and we will not go far wrong. So Paul uses mixed metaphors. He says rooted, but also grounded. I think the Old Authorized Version says grounded. Or established is the NIV. And the idea here now is of a building, is of a foundation, something which is established, on which you can grow and build a great structure. So nothing can be built without the foundation of love. So you might as well stop trying to build. You cannot build without this foundation. I pray, Paul says, that you being rooted and established, being founded, being grounded in love. So without it, I promise you, when the earthquake of life comes, the building will come crashing down. The marriage, relationships, children, does not matter what it is. If it was not built on love, in some shape or form, it will come crashing down. Have you deprived yourself of the love that you should have had, that would have inculcated faith and brought faith on in your life, but up to this day it has not happened? The one who looks to build spiritually, and that should be every Christian this morning, should look to build with love. And without it, there is no building at all. In fact, I warn you, you can't say I didn't tell you. You say, oh, you won't be popular, Andrew. I'm not bothered about that. I've passed being wanting to be popular. Everything will end in disappointment. It will. It must. It must be love that is the driver of faith. Without it, we shall most certainly come crashing down. You know what the word established means? The word established means to be firm and stable. So Paul wants the Christians to be strong, firm and stable with faith and love at the heart of their lives. 5 more minutes, less than that actually. I just want you to look at the text. Where is it all leading to? You can look at the text. It's leading to this, that the whole church, the whole of God's holy people, the Lord's people, the saints, as the Old Authorized Version calls them, the body of Christ, the new humanity, that they might be able to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love which surpasses knowledge. It surpasses knowledge. Paul's grasp of love is such that it is immeasurable. He wants them to get grounded. He wants them to get established in love. He wants them to be substantial. And without this, we won't be. And so you can all go away from here and you can say, without love, we shall fail. Love is not optional. This is something that today, I'm determined in the preaching of God's word, that you should all go away and say, we have to do business with the Lord with regard to this matter of love. You can't read Paul's prayer without seeing that he had goals. He's got a goal in mind. And his goal is this, that they should grasp the measure of Christ's love. And I would say to all of you that if we are to grasp what love is to be like in our lives, in our families, with our children, in our marriages, with friends, with neighbours, love everywhere, then we'll need to look at the love of God in Christ. It breaks all laws because it has four dimensions. You can see it. It breaks laws. It has four dimensions, this love of Christ. This love for us is not like any other love that we could ever know. There's a recorded account of Napoleon's armies that broke into the prisons of the Inquisition. Some of you know about the Inquisition. Vast numbers. It's thought into millions. Were martyred at the time of the Inquisition. And Napoleon's armies broke into one of the deep dungeons, and they found the remains of a body in one of the dungeons. All flesh and clothes and everything else was gone. But there was just a little part of the body left. I think an ankle bone with a chain on it, which gave some connection to this man's history who had died. But when they uncovered all of this, they found carved into the dungeon a cross. So this man had had some sharp implement that he had been able to carve a shape of a cross into the stone wall. And above the cross, in Spanish, he had carved the word height. And at the bottom of the cross, he had carved the word depth. And at one arm of the cross, the word length. And at the other arm, width. As that prisoner so long ago, tortured and starving as he was, nevertheless he contemplated the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. And naturally, to my mind anyway, his mind was on the cross, which is exactly where it should be. We'll learn our best lessons of love by the cross, by the cross of Jesus. You'll never get a better display of love in all of the world. And I try to say again, if the older people don't want to listen to me, I'll understand that. But I'll then appeal to the younger people, and I'll ask them to listen. And I tell you that in all the world, you'll never see love such as that love that was displayed at the cross of Calvary, when God's only Son gave up his own life for the sake of people just like us. We can learn love best of all in that place. And you know, when you learn that kind of love in that place, it's amazing what faith you have. You'll have faith, I promise you. Love is the engine, it's the fuel, it's the driver of faith. And this is what Paul wanted. You can't read this section without saying that Paul wanted the very best for Christian folk. And if he were with us today, I suppose what he'd say, well, you've got my letter, get on with it and read it and understand what it says. And that's all that we do, week by week, expound the scriptures, lay it out, and then seek to make the application to our lives. God be gracious to us and help every one of us to live the life that he has called us to live. May God bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Amen.